For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Welcome back. I have a number of just brief introductions before I get to introduce my introduction to the introduction to tonight's actual class. And that is very excited to have you back for year number 4 of our survey courses. For those of you who have been with us for years 1, 2, and 3, welcome back. As I said to a number of you walking in, it must be Monday night that I'm seeing your smiling faces again. And some of you, I am not going to mention any names or call you out, but some of you are sitting in the exact same seat for the 4th consecutive year. I really think it's time for a change. I'm just saying. So now that I'm involved in the high school, I can tell that there's certain behaviors which begin in high school and they just continue straight through life. It's really amazing to see. Nonetheless, I'm excited to see you in the same seats, in your different seats. Welcome back. Two housekeeping notes. If you didn't notice, we're not really, really late. We actually changed the times. We're starting at 8 o'clock this year as opposed to 7:45. Hopefully will be a benefit to most of you. If not, I have a suggestion box in my office. You could let me know if you'd prefer the 7:45 start, but I'm assuming we'll stick with it 8 o'clock start. We'll still finish at 9:15, so we just shorten the class by about 50 minutes, which I think will be okay. There is some nosh in the back. What we are adjusting for this year is when you sponsor a class, an individual class, so that will this year come with some food. In the past, it was just an announcement in the beginning of class, and I noticed that that didn't really work so well. But when we put out food at the end of last year, all of a sudden the sponsorships were flowing like water. So tonight, we as a shul have sponsored it, as I'll mention in a moment, in honor of the Minsk. But any other class that someone would like to dedicate in honor or in memory of anyone, $180 sponsorships per class, and we will provide food for those classes where there are sponsorships. And speaking of sponsorships, I would like to publicly thank again Betty and Malcolm Minsk, who have sponsored this year's entire course. Thank you very much to the Minsk for doing so. I am particularly thankful to them, not only for sponsoring the class, but because they've chosen to honor myself and my wife, Rivki, as their sponsorships, and we're very much appreciative of the appreciation that you have towards the two of us. Everything that we do is, of course, done with love. We appreciate every moment that we have in this community and have loved being here, and we appreciate very much the sentiments of appreciation that you are expressing to us, and everybody here appreciates the sponsorship of the class. Thank you very much, Betty and Malcolm. Okay, this course is an exciting course. We've called it Essentials, and as you've seen in the list of courseworks, what I'm excited about it is the variation that this will provide. Some of the courses that we've done the first year, for example, when we learned Tanakh, so it was a text-based class the whole year. It was different books of the Tanakh, and it was pretty consistent. Then we did the great books in Jewish writings as our second year. And last year was more of a historical class, history lessons of great controversies in Jewish history. This year, as Essentials, what I think you'll find is a real variation. Some nights will be philosophical in nature. Some nights will be a little bit more historical in nature. Some nights will be text-based in nature. And some nights will combine all of them into one. This particular class tonight, I think, will combine a lot of that into one. We'll have a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of text-based, as we study tonight's topic, which is there a mitzvah to believe in God? But I think, as we get to that in a moment, but I think you will enjoy this class, and I'm very excited to be doing so. The curriculum that we're using, as we've tried to use a base curriculum in each one of the classes, is from the Morasha Institute. You could look them up online. They are an outreach organization that functions out of Jerusalem. They have online free courses, about 130 different courses that are similar to the ones that are in front of you. I have chosen about 25 or so that we're going to be studying together. And like all the courses that we've done, each teacher will, in his own way, use or deviate from the curriculum, picking out certain points. But every teacher wants to teach what they want. But you'll receive a nice packet. You can see they're beautifully laid out. You could read them through on your own. But as most people prefer a live class with a teacher presenting what he wants, we'll give you the curriculum. It's there to read. You'll see tonight I've given you, I think, almost 24 pages of curriculum. We will not be reading. I know, like, my high school students, as soon as they get a packet, they're flipping through. This is going to be a disaster. We're not reading through all the sources tonight. We're going to skim. We're going to read a couple of lines here, a couple of lines there. But you will receive a packet each week, and you'll be yours to peruse as you like. If you don't like the presentation, you can read it during the class. If you like the presentation, you can read it after class, whatever really fits better for you. Lastly, before we begin, I would like to have a very large shout out to Gail Vexler. Gail. Gail literally is the reason why this class is happening, from making sure that the loose leaves in front of you are beautifully adorned with their sheets of paper, which she did, from the food in the back, which she ran to pick up today, to the photocopying, to the hole punching. All of that is because of her, and I would be nothing without her, so I very much appreciate everything that Gail has done for me personally, and you are all the beneficiaries of that, because we have a class tonight. Thank you very much, Gail. Okay, shall we begin? As an introduction to what I had originally scheduled as, and this is the type of class, is there a mitzvah to believe in God? Can you start with a bigger question in Judaism? This is the question. So I had an original introduction that I thought I would use, and then over the course of the afternoon, I decided to have an introduction to that introduction. So by show of hands, how many of you know the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Don't be embarrassed. Anyone want to volunteer? What is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, Enoch Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Mitzrayim, you based on a different from the house of bondage, correct? Everybody agree that's the first commandment of the first commandment? Can anybody please point out to me, where is the command in the first commandment? What's that? In the first, that's already the second. In the first of the Ten Commandments, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Is there a command in that statement, or is there a statement in that statement? So it's clearly worded as a statement. I am Hashem, your God. It's a statement. It's a fact. It's something that you need to know. So tonight's class is going to be addressed. Am I too loud? Tonight's class is going to address, is there a mitzvah? Is there a commandment? Is there something more than just a statement in that when I said those words and you heard those words? And if you believe those words, is there a fulfillment of an actual mitzvah? What do we do with this first statement, the first of the Ten Commandments, which again, those who speak Hebrew know that the Ten Commandments aren't actually called Ten Commandments in Hebrew. They're called the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Statements or Sayings. And the first is actually just a statement. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. We are going to be discussing that, and we'll get to that, whether or not that is a commandment or not a commandment. Should that be counted in the 613, if we want to get technical? Is it one of the 613 commandments or not? We'll leave it at that for now, and if we say yes and walk out of here, then you can do that also, but I still have another hour to go, so I'm going to hold off answering that question a little bit longer, if you don't mind. Blue Toyota, LIC. Last few digits, number 58, your lights are on. Thank you. Okay, introduction number two. Thought-provoking question, a question for your Shabbos table to discuss. We'll discuss it tonight for a moment. If you were to have a Jew, and most of you probably have come across Jews like this, some of you may actually feel like you are Jews like this. But if you were to have a Jew who, from an observance perspective, doesn't do anything, no Jewish observances, no Shabbos, no Kashrus, no tzitzis, no tefillin, he's not observant. And I would meet such a person, and I would say, oh, very nice. I say, you're not a religious Jew. And they say, no, I'm very religious, Rabbi. I'm very, very religious. I believe in God. I believe in God to the depth of my soul. And they do. And I'm not questioning it one bit. They believe there is a creator. They believe that everything in the world exists because of that creator. They believe that that creator is responsible for everything that takes place, created the Jewish nation in the way that we exist, and they simply don't observe any of the laws of the Torah. Such a Jew, I'm sure you know many Jews like that, may be a Jew like that on some level, such a Jew. From a Torah perspective, now this is a sensitive question, which I thought provoked a question, I'm not asking you to answer this question, would the Torah define the person as a good Jew or not as such a good Jew? A person who believes in God, really, 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 but doesn't do a thing. How does the Torah look at such a Jew? It's a perplexing question. I'm not taking, I don't want to even get into this discussion because that will take us way beyond the hour and 15 minutes. But as you think about that question, So the Torah answer to that question is not such a good Jew. The Torah is we are a religion of action. We are a religion of deeds. We are a religion of commandments, lots of them. 613 do's and don'ts. You gotta do. It's great that you believe, but you gotta do. Simple answer. We'll leave it at that for now. What if I flip the question? Let me ask a different question. I have a Jew who is observant to a T. Every single law, keeps meticulously, calls me with questions all the time about Shabbos, about Kashrus, about whether or not their tzitzis are correct and their tefillin. Every law, they are careful with. And I say, wow, you're a real pious Jew. And he says, well, Rabbi, I just have one little secret I have to tell you. I don't believe in God at all. I say, what are you doing? He says, this is the best lifestyle I've ever come across. I mean, it's just beautiful. The ritual, the meaning. I just have time with my family on Shabbos. No cell phones. No one's driving. I love the life. The culture, the community. It's beautiful, Rabbi. I say, really? He says, yeah. I do it all, and I'm careful about all of it. There is not a thing that I violate. I fulfill every mitzvah. I just don't believe in God. I think the whole thing was made up. There is no such thing of reward, punishment, God, Egypt. I don't believe in it. Opposite type of question. Probably different than the type of question, the first one that I asked, which you've probably heard before, dealt with before, discussed before. But an important question. How would the Torah look at such a Jew? A Jew who does, he told me it's a religion of action, so I do. I'm busy all day long, I keep everything. I just don't buy in. I don't believe. I don't think there's a creator. How does the Torah look at such a Jew, that type of Jew? The opposite side of the spectrum, it's a very interesting question. Is he doing anything wrong? At least he's doing everything. If you look at all the punishments the Torah gives out, so you have, they're all almost just about all action-based. You did this, you didn't do that, and here you have a person who's doing everything just inside of his heart of hearts. Empty. Does Judaism require a set of beliefs? In as much as it requires Shabbos, Kashrus, do this. Come Pesach, eat this. This amount, when you need to eat it, come sukkah, sit here, eat. We're filled with those things. Is there a requirement? Is there a commandment? Something that you must believe? Can there be such a thing? Can I philosophically demand of you to believe something? Can I do that? Is it possible? Is it philosophically possible that I can ask of you to believe something? The very question almost seems symbolic. Well, if I believe it, it's because I believe it to be true. If I don't believe it to be true, you can't tell me that I should believe it to be true. And certainly if you put it in a religious perspective, think about the way the question works. If I believe already in the concept of a creator, so then great, he's commanded me to believe in him, but I believed in him already. If a person doesn't believe in the Creator, and then you tell him, well, the Creator has commanded you to believe in Him. Wait a minute. If a person doesn't believe in the Creator, but now you're going to tell him that the Creator commanded him to believe in Him, so he says, oh, okay, then I believe in the Creator. It doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. So is there a responsibility to believe Him? What is it that Jews believe? So let's begin with a Rambam, Maimonides. First thing on your sheet. So for those of you who are new here, so the way that I like to, each teacher that teaches will do it in their own way. I like to give you a outline, and then we'll go back and forth from the actual curriculum sheet that you have. So following on your outline, I'm on the first page of your outline in the first box on the top. I'm going to read you a Rambam. This is a Rambam which we could really spend 2 hours on alone, but I'm going to read it quickly as the Rambam defines for us as best as possible in words the nature of God. Says the Rambam, to believe in the existence of the Creator. This is from his 13 principles. This is principle number one. Principle is as follows. A Jew is required to believe in the existence of the Creator, may he be blessed. What does that mean, to believe in the existence of the Creator? That yes, you are obligated, says the Rambam. You must believe in the existence of a Creator, that there is an existence that is perfect and absolute in all facets of existence, that this Creator is absolutely perfect. He is the cause of all that exists, meaning there is nothing that can possibly exist without Him having brought it into existence. He is the sustenance of all, meaning it continues to exist because this Creator wills it to exist. And through Him, all is maintained. This is all part of our creed. As Jews, this is what is required belief of all of us. There is no possibility that He does not exist, because without Him, all existence would cease to be and nothing would remain. If God were forever to, heaven forbid, not exist, nothing could exist. We all can only exist because He exists. Whereas if we were to imagine the absence of all existence other than His, meaning the rest of existence could disappear, but the existence of God would neither cease nor diminish. Nothing can change, impact, or affect the presence of God in any way. He is self-sufficient in His existence. He suffices in Himself, and His existence requires nothing other than Himself. For among all the intelligences, meaning the angels and the constellations and all that they contain and all that is below them, they all need Him for their existence, but He does not need them. This is the first principle as affirmed by the verse, I am God, your Lord. That's the pasuk that we started with. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. Okay, so what we have here, again, we could spend a lot of time working through the actual phrase by phrase. What in essence do we have here in the Rambam in his first of the 13 principles? That is the concept that there is a requirement, the first principle in all of Judaism is there is a Creator. That Creator is the cause of all existence. That Creator is self-sufficient, needs nothing to exist. Everything needs Him to exist. If He were not to exist, heaven forbid, then existence couldn't exist. But if existence would cease to exist, He would still exist. And we could talk about all the philosophical implications, but this is not a philosophy class that we were not. That's what Jews believe. Technically speaking, that would mean that to be a Jew is a requirement to believe in this question, which is what this concept, which is what we will now discuss of, can we be commanded to believe in this? I'll ask another question. Can anyone prove what I just read to you? I just read a statement from the Rambam, from Maimonides, one of the greatest Jewish philosophers who ever lived, greatest Jewish halachists who ever lived. And the Rambam just wrote very clearly a description of the presence of the Creator. And he writes in very strong, powerful terms. There is a Creator, and every Jew is obligated to believe every second of every day that there is that Creator. That entire existence exists because of that Creator, and that Creator could never, heaven forbid, even for a moment, cease to exist, cannot be impacted. Can anybody prove this? Okay, so you're beginning. Like, well, if I'm here, it must be that that's true. How many people accept that argument? And philosophers throughout history, no one has said, well, I guess there must be a God, because if I'm here, there must be a God. So that's not going to be a powerful argument. We could accept that, you and I, but it's going to be a difficult thing to prove. So if it's not going to be easy to prove, and yet it's a creed, the first of all Jewish creeds is to believe in this, is there, can there be, what does it mean to say you're obligated to believe that? This is a very fundamental question, which we will, God willing, come to some good clarity in. Pun intended. Just to express a little bit the difficulty here, if you take a look in your packets on the page 3, just want to show you something, a simple story, but I think it draws out the point of what it is that we're struggling with. This is in the box on page 3, you have a quote from Max Entebbe. Max Entebbe actually came here to Atlanta. He works for Isha Torah, contemporary. He writes of the story on April 12th of 1961, a young Russian cosmonaut stepped in front of the cameras as he was about to board his spacecraft, Vostok 1, for what was going to be man's first voyage into outer space. And the announcer says, now I go, and he says, Yuri, the astronaut for Russia, I go now to meet nature face to face in an unprecedented encounter. And for the next several hours, he encounters nature in a way that no man had done before, far beyond the reaches of the clouds. He had an awesome responsibility to chronicle for mankind. Upon his return to Earth, he remarked, now I know that God does not exist, because I was there and I didn't see Him. Now, part of this is poking fun. Again, a communist country was very anti-religious. So he went up to space for people. This is why a lot of people don't like saying God is up there. Because God is everywhere. And if you get too accustomed, God is up there. So he says, well, I went up there. And I didn't see Him. So it must be that there's no such thing as God. And now I can prove it. I was there. I went. I didn't see Him. Continues Max Entebbe, less than 1 year later, John Glenn entered his spacecraft, Freedom 7, in America's attempt to beat the Russians in the race to space. He brought a Bible along with him. as he peered through the small window of his capsule, he looked down on the enormity of the universe and on the delicate fragility of our own earth. And he felt the presence of the hand of Almighty God as he recited from the first chapter of Genesis. So Max writes, two men with identical experiences, unprejudiced by anything that had gone before them. No man had gone to space before. One saw God, and the other denied his existence. This little anecdote really defines for us, it's a perspective, and it's an attitude, and it's what are you looking for? If you're looking to find God, you'll find him in lots of places. You'll find him in space. If you're looking to deny his existence, heaven forbid, so then you can find him in those same places too. So where does that leave us? We have this first principle of the Rambam's 13 principles. We have the first of the 10 commandments, I am Hashem, your God. Can we prove his existence? Can we give ourselves something? What do we look for to strengthen that sense of I believe, ani ma'amin be'emuna shelema, I believe with full, complete, entire belief, as the Rambam enumerates in his Yud Gimel Midos, his 13 principles of faith. What I want to do for a few moments is go through some of those proofs. We're not going to go through them in depth. Each one of the proofs of the presence of God is long. Many of them are philosophical or scientific in nature. I want to just touch on them in order to bring out the points that we want to bring out that are relevant to us. So just in a few minutes doing so, we're going to go through some of the packets. But before we even begin to go through what man has attempted to do, man has struggled with this question. I have this commandment to believe. Well, if I have a commandment to believe, well, then maybe I have a commandment to prove. Because if I'm commanded in doing so, is it just a command just to believe? How do I handle this? So I just want to share with you two quotes before we really get into this too far. On page 4, if you just flip over the page, you'll find a quote from Shlomo Volbe, who passed away about 7 years ago, one of the great Jewish thinkers of our generation. So he writes as follows, it's possible on the top of page 4, it's possible to prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4 in an absolute way. There's certain things in life that we can prove. I can show you, I can mathematically show it to you, I can physically show it, I can prove certain things to you. But there is no such proof as to the existence of God. Now this is one of the greatest Jewish thinkers of our generation, stating as a fact, there is no proof. All the thousands of proofs still leave within man's hand the free will to believe or not to believe. Belief is built internally by the individual's deliberate choice. So before we even begin with proofs in this sense are not a mathematical proof. The greatest, most pious, if you had the opportunity to meet or to see Rav Shlomo Volbe, you would know that he was a believing Jew. And he writes, you can't prove that. There is no proof that you can give that you would say, oh, now, okay, fine. Now you've proven it to me. You will not find that. Because by definition, one of the tasks that we have here in this life is through our free will, the human concept of the free will to be able to look at life and make decisions, understandings that we have, would be taken away from us if it were possible in any way to have a proof. And that is a fundamental concept we begin as we begin our discussion tonight. There is no proof. I am not attempting to prove that, even though I think at the end of the night, you will feel like I have. I hope so. That's my goal. But it's not because I'm going to make a philosophical argument that's going to win the day. But you will see our lives as Jews will indeed prove that, but it's not because of a specific proof. Part of that is for another reason, which is back on your shim. Stuff is flipping you back and forth. But if I'm back on your outline, I have your second box on the page. It's from Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, known as the Ramchal. We spoke about him in our class on great Jewish books, who wrote the book Derech Hashem, The Way of God, a very philosophically, kabbalistically inclined book. In the very beginning of the book, he writes as follows, it is furthermore necessary to know that God's true nature cannot be understood at all by any being other than himself. The only thing we know about him is that he is perfect in every possible way and devoid of every conceivable deficiency. By nature, the created us, human, finite, small creatures, cannot know the infinite. So there's an intrinsic difficulty in which the infinite, the Creator, says, get to know me, believe in me, serve me, and yet we are bound by this finiteness of the human condition that can't know him, that can't wrap our little minds around him, and yet we continue in this struggle of thinking about this, working on this. This is what he wants, is the human mind to work on this, to attempt these proofs on whatever way we want, and we'll see lots of different ways, from secular and from religious perspectives, to come to the understanding there is a Creator, knowing that we will never fully grasp that, because we would have to be the Creator to fully grasp the Creator, and we are the created. So there's this gap that will be there. Those are the difficulties that we start with. Let's begin by just one time. I'm sure many of you in the audience are much more well-versed in some of these arguments that are put forward, so I'm not going to go into great depth, but just to be familiar with some of the concepts that are out there and how we look at them from a Jewish perspective. One of the major proofs is what's known as the cosmological argument. If you flip to page 4, back in your curriculum, they have lots of writings on this. I'm not going to go through them. If this interests you, you have it in front of you. You can read it on your own leisure. You can read it right now as I'm speaking. The argument goes as far as, it's in the italics right under section 2. We'll define what this argument is. The argument is as follows. The physical universe is finite, having a beginning and an end. Now, for those of you who are interested in science and cosmology and all these different things, there are those who believe the universe always existed and is infinite in size. It's just this massive expanse of space, and it's there, always was there, always will be there, and is static. It's just this enormity of infinity. The statement that I just read says the physical universe is finite. That means it has a beginning and it has an end. Now we live, all of us, post the Big Bang Theory, which has taken the central role in the understanding of the beginning of the world, so much so that you can now make television sitcoms with that and everybody will know what you're talking about, because that's become the theory in the understanding of the beginning of the world. That theory says there was a beginning to the universe, and there's actually an end to it. If you were to be able to travel at the speed of light for hundreds and hundreds of years, hundreds of thousands of years, you would get to the point that's the end of the universe. What's beyond that? Good question. I don't know. But there's an actual end of matter, that there's a starting point and an ending point of the universe, which is so enormous that it's beyond our grasp. When you think about like how far just the stars are from where we are, how many light years it takes to travel there, and you think that's just one of the galaxies, and we got these numerous other galaxies out there. But there is an actual end to the universe. That statement is extremely significant from a philosophical, theological perspective. Because if the universe is in fact finite, there was a beginning point and an end point. If you'd imagine this huge like cloud, and all of our universes are, and all of our different galaxies are within that cloud, but there's something beyond it, where it ends. That is one of the, it's a divine proof to the idea that nothing finite creates itself. As long as the scientists of the day, which was until 1925, believed, 1925, that's less than 100 years ago, it was standard in science that the world was just infinite. There was no end to it, and therefore, who says there had to be a creator? When Hubble proved Einstein's theory of relativity in 1925, that there is actually a starting point, there is an end to the concept of matter, that was a major step, theologically speaking, in the concept of a creator. Because nothing finite creates itself, therefore it has to have a creator, and we call that creator of the world God. This is called the first cause or cosmological argument, and it was proven relatively recently that there is a concept of a finite universe. Now, I am not an expert in any of these things, so I am not going to spend much time talking about it, but just to read one or two quotes to share with you, if you flip to page 6. Again, if you're interested, there's many, many quotes here, but if you flip to page 6, the scientific support for the first cause argument. There were three models of what scientists believed the world was, which was a static state model, and the expanding universe model, which is known as the Big Bang Theory, and the oscillating universe model. The idea of this explosive birth, again, which many of us just take for granted, of this Big Bang, has steadily and successfully battled other theories concerning the origin of the universe, and this has redefined theology. It was a major to-do on page 9. I'm just flipping around. Quote number 1. Quote number 1 is from the Expanding Universe at American Institute of Physics. Cosmologists realized at once that an expanding universe means that in the far future, let me just explain one second. I'm mentioning a concept which I haven't really explained. The concept of the Big Bang is, I'm not going to talk about this front. There was a beginning, and then from that massive explosion, the world, the universe, the galaxies expand out. So when scientists were able to prove that it's actually moving, it's expanding, and that the universe is larger today than it was yesterday, because it's pushing out, was the collapse of what was known as the static model, that the universe is actually infinite, and always was and always will be. It's not actually that way. It's actually continuously pushing out farther away from the source of the original Big Bang. When cosmologists recognized this, that meant that in the far future, the galaxies will spread much farther apart. And looking back, the universe must have been even denser. Hubble's few measurements were enough to persuade the world's best scientists to take up a radically new view of the nature, the origin, and the fate of the universe. I want to just stress this because of the fact that science flipped on its head. That there was a new, again, we're living 75, 85 years after the scientific world made an about-face in the way they viewed the origin of the world. And now it's almost taken for granted that any scientist can regularly say, yeah, there was a creation. There was. Science will say that. How did it happen? I don't know. What was right before that? I don't know. But that there was a moment of creation has been scientifically, at this point, basically proven. Perhaps scientists could take up this view so quickly because quantum and relative theory had prepared them for remarkable revelations. The recognition that the universe is expanding was no less revolutionary, the culmination of a truly exceptional period in the history of science. We're living in a time over the last 100 and coming years with the developments of science. There's a quote that I have, I'll just throw it in now, I meant to say it later. At the very bottom, that's a one-line quote, at the very bottom of your outline, a little bit of science estranges man from God. Much science brings him back to him. From Pasteur. A little bit of science is dangerous. A little bit of science makes you think, oh, well, I don't need God because I can figure this out, or I can explain this, or I understand that. But the more science you know, the more you realize the divine nature of things behind it and how science is simply explaining how things are working. I just want to share with you a quote from Stephen Hawking, who is not known as a very religious man. In his brief history of time, many people do not, quote number 2, many people do not like the idea that time has a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. However, nonetheless, Stephen Hawking writes, the present evidence suggests that the universe will probably expand forever. There was a beginning, and because there was a beginning, it expands. Stephen Hawking acknowledges that that's just what the evidence suggests. There was a beginning, there was a creation. Okay, if you're interested in this, there's many books out there. There are a few quotes here in front of you. You can take a look at it. That's one source of proof that the scientific evidence proves that the world had a creator, was created. Once it was created, so then there needs to be, from our perspective, a creation. Is that a definitive proof? Will anyone become religious because you explain to them the science behind the Big Bang Theory? I don't think so. Stephen Hawking didn't become religious when he came to the recognition that the world is expanding. Is it, for those looking out from their spaceship onto planet Earth, looking for God, is that something to say, yeah, well, that makes sense. That fits the world view that I believe in. Sure, 100%. Is it a definitive proof? It doesn't prove there was a creator, it just proves that everything that we've been told and everything the Torah tells us is fits perfectly with what science believes as well. A second proof, which we'll spend a little bit more time on, because this is one that we find in Chazal, the sages talk about this proof significantly more than they talk about the Big Bang Theory, is a teleological proof, which is known in common language as the divine watchmaker proof. This is the theory so named after the philosopher who said, if you found a watch in the middle of a field, would you dare say that it just happened? Of course not. It's too complicated, too complex an instrument to say that it just happened, and the world is as such, similarly too complicated. This proof, this concept, is really the root of Jewish philosophy. This goes way back to the time of Avraham. The Medrash describing our forefather Abraham Avinu also spends great length describing this concept. This proof begins in section 3 and page 10 on your sheet. I want to read with you the Medrash on page 11. Medrash says as follows. It is like a man, this is describing how did the first Jew come to the recognition of God in the world? It's like a man who was traveling from place to place when he saw a mansion all lit up. And he wondered, he's in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden there's a structure, there's a building, and it's got lights in it. And he wondered, is it conceivable that the mansion is without a caretaker? Who put this here? Who's working on making sure that there's still candles and that there's wax and oil to burn? Thereupon the owner of the mansion appeared to him and said, I am the owner of this mansion. I am its caretaker. Says the Medrash, similarly, because Avraham, our father, Avraham Avinu, wondered, is it conceivable that the world be without a caretaker? Therefore the Holy One, blessed be, appeared to him and said, I am the master of the universe and its caretaker. These are the sages describing what became later known philosophically as the watchmaker proof. From the time of Avraham, it was a thought process. It was looking out at the world, at the complexity, at the way that it's structured, and said, can it possibly be that this just happened? Does that make sense? As another Medrash says, a heretic once asked Rabbi Akiva in the next paragraph, who created the world? And Rabbi Akiva answered, what do you mean? The Holy One, blessed be He. The heretic said, show me clear proof. People are wanting proofs of the creation of the world, as always. So the heretic asks the great sage, Rabbi Akiva, prove it to me. Rabbi Akiva asked, who wove your shirts? The heretic replied, a weaver, of course. Rabbi Akiva said, prove it to me. Prove to me that a weaver wove your shirts. And the heretic answered, what do you mean? What's there to prove? Don't you know that it was a weaver? Who else would have woven the shirts? So Rabbi Akiva said, so don't you know that God made his world? To which Rabbi Akiva, the heretic, left. And Rabbi Akiva explained, just as a building testifies to the existence of the builder, and a garment testifies to the existence of the weaver, so too the world testifies to the existence of the creator. This is what Bert was saying earlier. What do you mean there's a proof? I'm here. I am here is proof to the existence. The building is proof that somebody built it. Though it has to be the world and the human being is proof that somebody created us. When the scientists discuss this, so the philosophers have since come and have expanded on this concept, and I want to share with you one or two of the things that they describe. They like to talk about the human eye. If you flip to page 14, again, if you're interested, there are many, many more quotes here, but I want to flip to page 14. If you look at the second quote on page 14, it's from Dr. George Marshall. The more I study the human eye, the harder it is to believe that it evolved. Did it just happen? Did it just come? Did we just end up with this magnificent concept called eyesight? Most people see the miracle of sight. They see, wow, yeah, it's a miracle, you can see. Says Dr. Marshall, I see the miracle of a complexity on viewing things at 100,000 times magnification. It is the perfection of this complexity that causes me to balk at evolutionary theory. It is so complex. The retina is probably the most complicated tissue in the whole body. Millions of nerve cells interconnect in a fantastic number of ways to form a miniature brain. Much of what the photoreceptors see is interpreted and processed by the retina long before it enters the brain. It's just too much. It's too complex. Charles Darwin himself, the next quote, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for emitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of the spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest. Charles Darwin. to say that this complexity, what the eye can do to adjust how much light comes in, how it adjusts to the distance, it interprets all that information, processes that, to say that that just developed through natural selection, Charles Darwin says, I think that's absurd. There's a complexity to life. When you think about the universe, one of the greatest concepts that is just a mind-boggling concept, when you think about the improbability of the existence of planet Earth, when you think about the distance from the sun, not just one simple, but when you think about this, the size of the universe is just enormous in itself. When you think about the numbers of like how long it would take in light years to travel from one place to another, just the size of the existence, like how small we are is just enormous. But if you just think about one little point, just one point, how far we are from the sun. I forget the exact numbers. Anybody have the exact number? 90 million miles. I mean, that's pretty far, right? 93 million miles. Well, think about the difference in temperature, between the equator and sunny Miami Beach and, let's say, the North Pole. Like, one is beautiful and balmy, and one is inhospitable. How much space, miles-wise, are in between the equator and its distance from the sun and its regular and the North Pole? So you can't even put a number to it if you compare it to how far we are from the sun. Yet if the entire Earth was situated in a place like the North Pole, which is relatively pretty close, there's no life. So this entire planet in this galaxy that's so enormous is situated just right. Literally perfect, where if it was moved an inch, like nothing in the scheme of things, we would have another planet Mars where you couldn't possibly have life. And we don't know of another planet out there, though we're still looking, that has what we have. The perfect conditions. Water, oxygen, all the other nutrients. An Earth that has produced the food that we would need for all the billions and billions of people that have lived over the centuries. Just right. And it's always fascinating to me when you think about just a little bit north and a little bit south, too cold. Even within planet Earth, the variation of temperatures when you go to a desert, you don't have to go very far, again, in the scheme of how far we are from the sun, and you can't live. So did that just happen? It would seem, if I could quote the great Charles Darwin, that would border on the absurd. That is the argument that's made, in effect, on this teleological proof, the divine watchmaker proof, as it is said. There are numerous other proofs. I'll read you one more quickly, and then we'll move on. Dr. Paul Davis on the bottom of page 16. The really amazing thing is not that life on Earth is balanced on a knife edge, which is what I was trying to describe, how perfect it is, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge and would be total chaos if any of the natural constants were even off slightly. You see, even if you dismiss man as a chance happening, the fact remains that the universe seems unreasonably suited to the existence of life, almost contrived, you might say, a put-up job. Somebody has to create it. It's impossible. Oh, thank you very much. This is already my second one, so I've made a bracha already. Again, is this a definitive proof to the existence of a creator? No, it's not. I could have done a better job expressing it. I could have given you more than just the fascination of the eye, the distance of the sun. We could have gone after proof of the amazing concept of the human body, the cells within our body, the miracle of life. We can speak one thing after another. Has that served over the centuries as a definitive proof to the concept of a creator? It has not. It is a proof to the creator, and I say that without reservation, but you could not prove it to somebody from there. As Reb Shlomo Volvey has quoted before, right? There is no definitive proof, even though what we've done just over these, just literally 15 minutes, is if you would stop and think about it for a few moments, if you'll stop and just try to come to an understanding of what is going on in the life around us, it's hard to draw a different conclusion. Which leaves us with, so what is then required of us? What does this mean, this mitzvah to believe? What is emunah? What is emunah? So we started with the question. We started with the Rambam, really. The Rambam writes that a Jew is required to believe. It's required to believe in the concept of a creator. We can go through proofs. We can talk about more proofs. I don't want to spend more time on that. You can look into them if you'd like. Jew is required to believe. What does it mean to have emunah? What is the word emunah looking for? What is this requirement of us to believe? I want to share with you another Rambam, another piece from Maimonides, in which he adds a word, which is the critical word that almost all the commentators pick up on, and we will spend our remaining time tonight working on. If you will flip to the very last page in your packet. Hold your place so you can go to the very last page. I'm just going to read one quote. Very last page is a passage from Maimonides. It's in the beginning of what he refers to as Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, the laws and foundations of the Torah. We'll read the first couple. Pay attention to the key words if you find it in law number one. Says Maimonides as follows: the foundation of all foundations and the pillar of all wisdom is to know that there is a first cause, and he created all that exists, all that exists in the heavens and the earth, and everything in between only exists due to the truth of his existence. If it were imaginable that he did not exist, then nothing else could exist. This is familiar. This is similar to the Rambam's other passage that we read. One more. If it were imaginable, oh, we could stop even there. What word? There's one word in those first two paragraphs that I read that is the key word, and that is different than the way that he originally described it. He adds one word. Anyone pick up on it?
To
know. Excellent. To know. The first passage that we read, that Maimonides, the Rambam wrote, it is required to believe. Leha'amin. When the Rambam writes in his Mishneh Torah, in his laws of the foundation of the Torah, he writes a different word. What you're required to do is to know. Knowledge. You're required to know and to understand that there is a first cause. What's the difference between believing and knowing? There's a huge difference. To believe is that I take your word for it. I take your word for it. I believe it. I can choose to believe you. You tell me something happened at work today. So what do I have to go on? You told me something happened at work. I can choose to believe you, or I could choose to question you. But I have nothing to go on other than what you told me. Says the Rambam, when it comes to the existence of God, you are required to know that He exists. Well, how do you do that? How do I get to that point? So I want to share with you a quick story and then a couple of important points. When I can't remember who I heard this from, but he told the following story. First thing was debating whether or not they were ill, they needed a potential surgery. But it wasn't clear whether or not the surgery was the right way to go. You leave it or you do the surgery. If any illnesses, it's a tough call. Do you do the surgery? There's a risk. If you do the surgery, it might make it worse. You might not make it out. Maybe you do the surgery, life-saving. So this patient with this terrible quandary as to whether or not they should go through the surgery or not, so they're seeking a couple of opinions. So they seek one opinion from a doctor. The doctor says, you must do the surgery, no question about it. You have to. You'll never make it without the surgery. Okay? Goes to a second opinion. Second opinion, the doctor says, absolutely not. The surgery will kill you. Don't do it. You're much better off leaving it. This surgery is the worst idea. So you go, like, oh my goodness, now what do I do? So what do? You get a third opinion. So you go to the third doctor. The doctor says, I can hear maybe the surgery is a good idea. I'm not really sure. So you got to make a decision. They're in a tough bind. Serious condition. You got some doctors telling you this is the only way you're going to survive. You got another doctor telling you this is going to be the end. You got a third doctor looks at it and says, it can go either way. I don't know what to tell you. So you debate, you have to do something. Doing nothing is also making a decision. So you talk it over. You're putting numbers on it, 50-50. You start off 50-50, you put numbers on it, you get to about 65-35. 65-35 in favor of the surgery. You're never going to get to 100 because it's just not a slam dunk. You don't know. But you speak to as many people as you can, you get all the information, you read everything there is to read about it. 65-35, you're in favor of the surgery. See, meet with the surgeon. You say to him, "Doctor, I'm only 65% sure that we're going to go through with this, so I'd like you to do only a 65% job on surgery." So then, no. You might have been 65% convinced to do it, but when you do it, you're all in. You're all in. Did you go under the knife at 100% positivity that this is the way to go? Absolutely not. You'll never get there. But you had enough to know that this was the right course of action for you. And when you do it 100%. Says the Rambam, you have an obligation to know that there is a Creator, and as we'll see, to live with that emunah. And we'll see what that means and how this affects us in a practical, literally minute-by-minute life. How do you get to know Him? Rabbi Akiva Tatz asks this question. Rabbi Akiva Tatz, we also had him. We've had a lot of speakers here over the years. Rabbi Akiva Tatz was here as well. In his book, The Thinking Jewish Teenager's Guide to Life, which is not for Jewish thinking teenagers, it's for any thinking adults. He asks this question. We started with a couple of quotes that said God is unknowable. So if God is unknowable, and I have an obligation to know that He exists, how do I do that? There are three ways. The first is through experience. As a Jewish people, we have experiences. We have mass experience. We have national experience. We have 3,000 years of history. And experience is extremely critical as one of the factors here. It starts with Abraham, but it continues more significantly to Yetzias Mitzrayim, to the Exodus from Egypt. And if you think Pesach appears everywhere throughout the year, we're always saying, Zecher li Yetzias Mitzrayim, to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, there's a reason why we're doing that. Because we're the only religion in the world that claims a mass revelation, that claims 3 million people saw and experienced God Himself. No one else can claim that. And that's a significant claim. Because when we keep Pesach this year, we discussed this, I'm sure, in the past. When we kept Pesach this past year, so you say, if you would say at your Seder table, well, did the Jews keep Pesach last year? You say, yes. How long have they been keeping Pesach? The year before that? Yes, they kept Pesach the year before that. The year before that? Yeah, the year before that. 10 years? 100? When? When did they start? When? How long have we been sitting around our Pesach Seders? Well, since we left Egypt. One generation after another generation after another generation, passing down from one to another. There's a national experience. How do you get to know God? Because we are all descendants from a people that knew. And it's maintained itself. And if you think it's so long, Rabbi Vero Wein, I've quoted this also many times, likes to point out, if you've ever had the privilege of being at a table with a grandchild or a great-grandchild. Baruch Hashem, since the Holocaust in America, we've lived lives where it's not uncommon to be at the same table with a great-grandchild. What a blessing. What a blessing. How many years are spanned from the grandparent, the great-grandparents who saw his grandparents, to this great-grandchild who'll see, God willing, his grandchildren? 300 years. 300 years of history between the great-grandchild and his great-grandfather that they sat, the two of them who are at the table now, will have sat at the same tables as 300 years on the two sides. How many tables of that till Kabbalah Satorah, from the time we receive the Torah? 10. Been transmitted from generation to generation. It's only 10 units of a great-grandchild sitting at the same table as his grandparents that spans 300 years of experience. You put 10 of those together, you're standing at Har Sinai. You sit at your Pesach table, at your Seder table. If you are blessed to either sit with the grandparents or with the grandchild or with a great-grandchild, to sit at that table and say, at this table now represents that amount of Jewish history passing on a tradition and part of a link that goes back not that many times till the Jews stood at Har Sinai. That's an experience that says, how do you get to know the Creator? You get to know the Creator through the experiences that we've had. And that's why the Pesach story is so integral. Each one of the plagues we talk about, each one of the miracles that took place as they left, is an expression. Another phenomenal expression, and this is why I personally have a great love of Jewish history, because Jewish history is Sha'al Avicha V'Yegedcha. Ask your fathers and they will tell you. If you are a student of Jewish history, you can't miss the hand of God. You can't. I've quoted also many times, but I didn't actually quote a few. Mark Twain writes in 1899 when he asks, what is the secret of the eternity of the Jew? He can't figure out. Every generation, we're trying to knock them off. We tie their hands behind their back, and somehow the Jew survives it all, maintains his alacrity, maintains his sophistication, maintains his strength. How? Why? What is the secret of his eternity? And Mark Twain ends his essay, as I've read to you before, with no answer to that question. He has no answer to what is the secret of the Jewish eternity, except we know what the secret of the Jewish eternity is. Because it's sitting in the ark in every single shul around the world. We have the greatest gift that Hashem ever gave to us in the form of the Torah. And when the Jew holds that Torah close, he's literally holding on to a manifestation, so to speak, of God Himself. And that is the secret of the Jewish eternity. And when you study Jewish history, you read where we've been, what we've done, what we've been through, and that we're here today in Atlanta, Georgia, on a Monday night, talking about the existence of the Creator of the universe. There is no greater miracle than that. There is no greater proof, getting back to Bert said again, what's the proof that God exists? I am the proof that God exists. Just my own family. What my grandfather went through, he should rest in peace in the Holocaust, or my grandmother, she should live and be well, what she went through. I myself am living proof. And all of us are. And you study, we spent all the last year discussing the great controversy in Jewish history, which is really a history course, and it's just mind-boggling. And now, the state of Israel, a modern state, half of the world Jewish population is back in a homeland never before accomplished in the history of the world, that a people return to its homeland after 2,000 years. It has its own army, it has its own economy, it has its own problems, its own tension, its own politics. It's got everything. Leading the world in technology, all of its neighbors trying to destroy it. Study the world around you. Says Rabbi Tatz, one of the keys that we understand the realm is through our experience. Another one is through science. The Rambam writes, look at the world. None of them will be a definitive proof, but if you're looking for God, look out in the world around you, because you can't miss Him. You can't miss the miracle of life, the complexity of the world, which we've been discussing, and not come to a realization of somebody is running this show. This just can't be. It doesn't work that way. That mankind, the health of as people speak about the birth of a child, all the things that can happen, and a healthy child, Baruch Hashem, is born throughout all of our lives, all the things. Study science. There are many books that are out right now, for those who are scientifically inclined, that go through how the Big Bang Theory is the greatest proof to God from a scientific perspective. The more that science is advancing, the more it's coming to the realization that there must be a creator. Rabbi Katz writes it as follows, but none of those things will tell you anything about God. It just will tell you that there is God. He writes as follows, study science to get to the edge, the border of the physical world we live in. You'll understand everything, but you won't be able to take that leap. What will tell you about the Creator is the study of Torah. Science will get you to the edge. Science will tell you everything you need to know about the world, that there has to be somebody who created this, there has to be somebody who is running this, is in charge. But if you want to know about that being, science won't tell you any of that. I just heard last night someone was discussing the concept of the human brain. So science can pick apart literally and physically and philosophically everything that's in the brain to understand how it works. It's an amazing feat. The human brain itself is just mind-boggling. Literally. Literally. It's just an amazing thing. But what science cannot figure out is how do you what creates the consciousness in that brain? I can recreate the physical brain, but how do I make it be alive? How do I make it be conscious? How do I make it have thought and morality? There's a divide between the physical and the metaphysical that science hasn't yet figured out and probably never will, because that's called the breath of life that God gave us. That's beyond physics, beyond science. Study science to get to that point. And then if you want to understand the God that got there, that's the study of Torah that will give you the neshama, the soul, so to speak, of that which you need. And that's the contemplation. Those are the three things that a person has to have. Sit down with your experiences as a Jewish people, as a nation, through science, through contemplation, and through the study of Torah, and you will come to recognize who is the author of this which is called life. To get back to Emuna, what does Emuna mean? Emuna is most often translated as faith, to have faith. Emuna doesn't actually mean faith. Where we find it in the Torah is faithfulness. Moshe was a ne'eman b'chol beiso. He was faithful in the house of God, so to speak. When Moshe was holding up his hands during the fight with Amalek, the Torah describes his hands, v'yi yadav emunah. They were faithful to him. They didn't believe in anything, they were just faithful. Emunah is living with faithfulness, where a Jew lives with the understanding, with the belief that there is a Creator. Can you ever prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a Creator? Can't. Can't prove it. But I can live a life with Emuna. I can live a life that's faithful to the fact that there is a Creator, even though I can't prove it, but I live it because I know it's true. Not because I can prove it, because I know it's true. I know it from my experience as a Jew, from my nation. I know it from everything that science has given me right up to the edge, from that which Torah has told me, from contemplating the world. I know it to be true, and I live with Emunah. The Gemara describes, at the end of Sefer Makos, Masechta Makos, the Gemara talks as follows. The Gemara says, if you tried to take all 613 mitzvahs and condense them, let's say you wanted to give a top five principle. You want to take all 613 and condense them into five mitzvahs. Can you do so? Can you condense the entire Torah into five? And the Gemara lists what those five would be that represent all of Torah. The rest says, what about if you wanted to condense it into three? Can you condense all of Torah into three concepts? The Gemara says, sure, and tells you what those three are. And then it breaks it down to one. What if there was just one principle that defined all of Torah, encompassed it all, represented it all? What would that be? And that is, if you want to see it inside, it's in the second series of pages, probably one or two. Let me just get in front of you. I'll read it to you inside. Page two of the second Belief in God section, all the way in the back. Source number three, the Talmud says as follows, the Navi Habakkuk said, he condensed all the mitzvahs in Torah and said, the righteous person lives according to his faith. Tzadik ve'emunaso yichyeh. He lives it. He has emunah, he's faithful, he has a belief system, which is not just belief, but knowledge to the most, and again, you're a balancing act. Can you ever know fully there is God? The answer is no, because if you knew God, really, really knew Him, then you would be God, and none of us are God, none of us can fully know Him. But we're obligated to know Him. So we do the best we can, which is through our contemplation, our experiences, our scientific study. We work on it. I want to stress one more thing before we get to our final little point. And that is, there are certain things which are yes or no questions. Do you know the capital of New York? Do you know what the capital is? The yes or no question. Either you know it, or you don't. You might think you know it, but either you know it, or you don't know it. There are certain things which are not yes or no questions. Are you a kind person? Are you a kind person? It's not a yes or no question. It's not, because I have interactions with people thousands of times a day. So I'd like for all of them to be where I'm defined as kind, but I'm probably not there. So, I don't know, 96%? Is that really good? Is 92%? 80? What? I don't know. But we like to say, oh, he's very kind. That's really nice that we define people that way. But it's not really true. It just means that we said he's probably more kind than less kind. Probably people who we say are not kind, say, oh, he's really not nice. That probably just means that he's not nice, you know, 10% of the time, but that's beyond our threshold of what we think is normal. But really, 90% of the time, he is pretty nice. But no, that's too much. Because it's a spectrum. It's not a yes or no. So in the culmination of tonight's class, do you believe in God? Is not a yes or no question. It is not a yes or no question, and that is a very important statement that I am making. Because we sometimes get lulled out of preschool into thinking, oh, I was taught there's a God, I believed it in preschool, so I believed it in first grade, I believed it in second grade, I believe, I'm a believer. I believe in God. So I have news for you, and this is the point of the entire class tonight. That is not a yes or no question. And a Jew should never say, yes, I'm done, I'm a believer. Check, on to the next thing. The obligation of believing the Creator of the world is the obligation to know Him. The obligation to know Him is an impossible task because we will never get to a point where we can know Him fully. But we're obligated to know Him more tomorrow than we do today. Through contemplation, through understanding our national experiences, through our understanding of science, and you're obligated. The next time you see that scientific journal has something to do with nature, read it. Read it and say, wow, ma rabu ma'asecha Hashem, how wondrous are your actions. I now understand the world a little bit better. Only a God could have created this. Every day, there's a classic Hasidic story that's told. I'm sure it's told with many different people, of a great classic Hasidic Rebbe who is traveling through the forest, and he comes to an inn in the outskirts of a certain town, and he needs a place to stay, and the innkeeper takes him in, gives him a nice room, and serves him dinner, gives him breakfast in the morning, everything is nice. And in the morning, as he's on his way out, the townspeople get word that the Rebbe is in the inn, and they come flooding the gates of the inn. Everybody wants to come see the Rebbe, and the innkeeper is overwhelmed by all the, what's going on over here? And they say, don't you know? Don't you know, stayed in your inn last night, it was the such and such a Rebbe. So the innkeeper comes bursting into the Rebbe's room in tears, and he says, Rebbe, I'm so sorry, I apologize, I'm terrible. The Rebbe says, what? He says, I didn't treat you. So he said, you treated me totally fine, you brought me in, you gave me a beautiful bed, you served me dinner last night, breakfast, everything was lovely. And he says, if I would have known you were the Rebbe, I would have treated you much differently. I would have treated you better. Not that I did anything wrong, but had I known who you were, I would have done more. That is every Jew's life, every day of his life. If I knew God today, like, or if I say, if I knew yesterday, like I do today, I would have done more yesterday, but I didn't know. But every day I have an obligation to know God. That's not a check. It's a task. To work, to learn, to study, to contemplate, because we're talking about the unknowable, and you have an obligation to know Him. That there is a Creator, there is a cause that's brought everything into existence, and there's only one way to do that. To think, to study, to learn. Learn His Torah, learn His world, learn His science, learn the national history. When you study Jewish history, that's also, you should listen to every lecture and say afterwards, wow! Ma Rabu Masacha Hashem. How wondrous are your creations, that these are the people you created and how you're guiding us through history. Every book on science, every article, that is the task, the obligation of the Jew to know God. It's a lifelong journey that doesn't end. And if we would know Him today, we need to know more tomorrow. My last thought for you is, so back to the original question. So is it or is it not one of the 613 commandments to believe in God? So of course, what's the real answer?
It's on page 3.
Come on, what's the answer? You should know by now. It's a dispute, thank you. Of course, it's a dispute. At the end of all this, is it one of the 600, is it an obligation? Is it required of every Jew to believe certain things? Yes. I read them to you a couple times tonight. Keep them, read them every day. That's what's obligated. Is it one of the 613 commandments? So it comes down to as follows. The Rambam, as we've read, the Ramban, Nachmanides, both say, absolutely, it's one of the 613 commandments. Of course it is. It's the primary. It's the first. It's the opening commandment. It's mitzvah number one in the list of the Rambam to believe that there is a creator. But there are other commentators, other early Rishonim, who say as follows. It can't be one of the commandments because... Not takes away. You have to believe in order to have a commandment. The first step, the foundation of everything is, I believe. Once I believe, then the person or thing or entity that I believe in can command me. And therefore, when you're listing 613, some of the early commentators said, you can't have the list, in that list, the commandment to believe in God, because that is the starting point. That's the foundation. You have to have it to begin the discussion, and then I can give you the commandments. But, and what would be the proof of that? That what we started with from the very beginning, what's the first of the Ten Commandments? The verse actually just says, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. It's not, there's no command, it's just a statement. That's the starting point. But most of the commentators, Maimonides, Nachmanides, Rambam, the Ramban, and many, many others disagree and say, indeed, that first verse, despite the fact that there's no active command, is in fact one of the 613 commandments, and that's the first obligation is to actually believe. So in summary, what we have is a dispute whether or not it's one of the 613. But that's really just a side point, which is really not what we spent all of our time talking about, because what we need to talk about is the actual concept and obligation, whether you count it or not. That is one of the creeds that is critical. Just to do and not to believe is missing the bulk of everything. The goal is to believe, as the Rambam wrote, to believe and to know, and to be working constantly on that. It's never, I'm done, I'm there. Every moment of breath that we have in this life is working on understanding a little bit more that indeed there is a Creator who is the cause of all of existence, and all of existence is only directly related to that. And when you recognize that, so then the desire to serve goes exactly commensurate with that. The more you recognize that, the more we recognize that, so then the more it's a natural thing to say, oh, that's what I want. The more that's, yeah, I checked that box off a couple of years ago. I haven't thought about God in about 10 years. Well, yeah, well, then how excited are you going to be about shaking a little breath around a second? But when it's a daily adventure, every article, how does this tie into my understanding that there is a God in the world? Every conversation that I have, it's there, somewhere in the background, I'm working on that. That is a Jew who is alive with his emunah. Tzadik be'emunaso yichya, as the Gemara says. The one principle in all of Torah is that a righteous person lives with emunah. He lives his life seeking, like the astronaut up in space, where can I find God in this world? Have a great night, everyone.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.